Father in heaven, we ask, Father in heaven, we thank you that you've given us your word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Luke, and we thank you for Luke and his diligent care in recording these things for us. Father in heaven, we ask this morning that as we look at this part of Luke, you would give us ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts to obey what you say to us in it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you have a purpose? Do you have a mission? Individuals, organizations, corporations have purposes. For some, it might be to make good, make money. If you're a restaurant, it might be to make good food. If you're running a small business, it might be to provide for your family. The armed forces have objectives to take. They have missions to do and complete. Schools and tertiary institutions have a mission to educate their students. Political parties, lobby groups, and so on have a particular ideology to pursue and promote and implement. That ideology says something about the kind of society that they want to live in. Do you have a purpose? Do you have a mission? Jesus is on a mission too. He has a purpose in coming to earth. Jesus has a purpose in taking on human form. And in today's passage, there are three scenes which answer the question, why did the Son of Man come? Why did the Son of Man come? So let's have a look at our first scene for this morning, beginning at verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." Jesus gives the disciples a private message. This is just for their hearing. Now, we've already been told along the way that Jerusalem is where the prophets die. This is that central section of Luke where Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. And what is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. So this is something that's not new. It's not a surprise. The prophets point to this in passages like Isaiah 52 and 53, where we read of a suffering servant who will redeem God's people, or of Zechariah 12, where the people will look on the one they have pierced. And we already know that Jesus has predicted he will die. He's done it twice before in chapter 9, verse 22, and chapter 9, verse 44. What Jesus says here is not brand new. It should be no surprise. Jesus says that he will be handed over to the Gentiles. And then the NIV does something a little bit strange, because mock, insult, and spit, there in verse 32, they should all be translated as passive verbs. That is, he will be mocked, he will be insulted, he will be spat on. And I think it highlights how humiliating this treatment is. You see, it shows how little you think of someone if you spit on him. It's a major expression of contempt. And it's quite shocking. The Son of Man, humiliated. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked, as we were looking at Luke, we also looked at Daniel 7, the Son of Man in Daniel 7. The Son of Man looks like a human being, but he receives authority and worship which only belong to God. And here, the Son of Man is humiliated. That's not how you treat any human being, let alone a king, let alone God in human form. Mocking him, insulting him, spitting on him. We might be shocked by the humiliating way in which humans wage war, the humiliating treatment of prisoners at Abu Ghraib, both under Saddam Hussein and also by American forces. But are we shocked at the humiliation of the Son of Man? And that's not the end of it, because Jesus goes on to say, they will flog him, and then they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise. But then verse 34, the disciples did not understand anything of this, any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. It was hidden from them, not because it was in a foreign language, but because to understand what Jesus is saying, you need help. We understand it because we've got the power of hindsight. And more importantly, if you're a Christian, you have the Spirit of God in you, opening up your minds to be able to understand the scriptures. But what Jesus was saying here, and even though he'd told it to them three times, it was hidden from them. They didn't understand it. Put your hand up if you used to watch the TV show The Goodies. Okay, some of you watch The Goodies. When I was in primary school, I would watch The Goodies on the ABC. This is a British comedy. It was around in the 70s and 80s. I thought it was pretty funny. I found it quite amusing, actually. But some parts of it I just didn't understand. It was a British comedy, and so there were references that made no sense to me. The people were laughing, so I knew it was meant to be funny, but it made no sense to me. Or some of you may have watched the American sitcom Seinfeld. Again, very funny. Very, very funny. But there were some laughs which were inexplicable to me. Those comedies were both in English. I understood the meaning of the individual words. I knew from the context that it was meant to be funny, that a joke was being told, but I didn't get it. You could say that the meaning was hidden. The disciples miss the significance of what Jesus is saying. Why did the Son of Man come? To be humiliated, to die, but also to rise. He wouldn't stay dead. And all of this is in fulfillment of the scriptures. It's part of God's plan that the Son of Man would be humiliated, that he would die, also that he would rise. And that's probably not an expected answer. Can you imagine a TV reporter talking to a soldier or a businessman? So you're on a mission. Yes, I am. What's the purpose? To be humiliated and die. Doesn't make sense. It's very unusual. It is very unexpected. But that's why the Son of Man came. Why else did the Son of Man come? Well, let's look at our next scene, starting at verse 35. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Here we're introduced to a blind beggar. He can't see, that's why he's blind, but he can hear the crowd. He can hear the crowd moving by, and so he wants to know what's going on. And they tell him. And in response, he yells out to Jesus. But as he does this, he uses a particular title for Jesus. Did you notice the title that he uses as he addresses Jesus? Jesus, Son of David. Son of David. What does this mean? Well, King David in the Old Testament, in many ways, was the king to compare to. If you want to hold up the standard for kings in the Old Testament, the person that you're meant to look towards is King David. And God made particular promises to King David about his descendants, about his son. You can read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of David's sons would rule forever. That son was the Son of David. The blind beggar, sitting by the roadside, unable to see, identifies Jesus as that son, the Son of David, the king descended from David who would rule. And the beggar asks for mercy. It's similar to last week's passage. I don't deserve healing. I can't pay for healing. I'm not worthy to receive healing, but I'm asking for mercy, asking to receive something, asking when I do not deserve it. This beggar knows and recognizes and acknowledges his own inadequacies, his own abilities. He needs mercy. He needs mercy. Verse 40, Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praised God. Jesus accepts this title. The blind beggar identifies him as the son of David. He doesn't correct him. "Oh no, you've got it wrong. Don't call me the son of David. That's not me." Rather, he asks, "What do you want me to do for you?" And so the blind man makes the obvious request. "I want to see." And Jesus heals him. And like the Samaritan leper back in chapter 17, Jesus says the same thing. "Your faith has healed you." Your faith has healed you. This beggar, this blind beggar, has faith. Faith is trusting Jesus. It's trusting what he says. It's the response you have when you've got nothing to offer. This trust in Jesus, Jesus says, is what has healed him. And in response, the blind man, now seeing, praises or glorifies God. And the people who see this also praise God. They respond to this work of God by glorifying and praising him. Steph and I like to watch the TV show Bondi Rescue. It's about the professional lifeguards on Bondi Beach. When people get rescued from a rip, they don't praise themselves. When people are saved from drowning, when they come onto the shore and talk to the cameras, they don't talk about how great they are at swimming. When people are saved from the surf, they praise the lifeguards. They praise those who have rescued them. How do people respond to God's work? They glorify and praise God. They praise the one who has rescued. They praise the one who has saved. They turn their thoughts and words towards the rescuer. Why did the Son of Man come? To show mercy. The Son of Man came to show mercy to those who don't deserve it. Third scene, final scene for today, that helps us to understand why did the Son of Man come, starting at verse 1 of chapter 19. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. We get introduced to a man named Zacchaeus, and we get told four things about this man. First of all, he's a chief tax collector. Back in those days, being a tax collector was the same thing as being a cheat. Whenever someone came into town with goods, perhaps a merchant, the tax collector would charge the merchant a certain percentage of the value of the goods as tax for having used the roads. This percentage could be anything, even though there were legal limits on the tax. That's why tax collectors were cheaters. They could charge people more than the tax. They could charge people more tax than the legal limit and then keep the difference for themselves. That's why everyone hated them. And the religious leaders of the time viewed them as sinners. And if you're a chief tax collector like Zacchaeus was, then you would be the biggest cheat of all. Zacchaeus is kind of like the ultimate loser. He is such a loser that other losers don't want to hang out with him. He's the chief tax collector. The second thing that we get told about Zacchaeus is that he's wealthy. Like the ruler earlier on in chapter 18, he's rich. But how did he get rich? Because tax collectors were cheats, they had lots of money. In that way, a tax collector's a bit like a crime boss. Sure, he's really wealthy, but he didn't get it by being honest. He got the money by ripping people off and by breaking the law. Third thing we learn about Zacchaeus is that he wanted to see who Jesus was. He was seeking to find out who Jesus was. This wasn't idle curiosity. You know, it wasn't a case of that high school thing, "I'll go if you go." No. Zacchaeus really wanted to see who Jesus was. Fourthly, Zacchaeus was short and there was a crowd, so he couldn't see Jesus. So how does a short man in a crowd get to see Jesus? Well, Zacchaeus' answer to this, Zacchaeus' solution to this problem, is to run ahead and climb up a tree. Let's have a look at verse 5. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Jesus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." You would expect that Jesus would know the kind of person that Zacchaeus was. But here you have Jesus saying that he must eat at Zacchaeus' house. He must go to Zacchaeus' house, stay with him, and have a meal with him. This is outrageous. Zacchaeus, of course, he thinks this is great. And so he welcomes him gladly. And Zacchaeus, the cheat, becomes Zacchaeus, the generous. He gives away half of his goods to the poor. He promises to pay back anyone he's cheated four times the amount. The rich ruler, earlier in chapter 18, couldn't give away his riches. Rich Zacchaeus, the cheat, becomes Zacchaeus the generous and gives away his riches, gives away his possessions. He has a complete turnaround on his previous way of life. Coming face to face with Jesus often has that effect on people. Verse 9 and 10. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus has been rescued. And when Jesus speaks of being a son of Abraham, it's another way of saying a member of God's family, a member of God's household, being one of God's people. If you want to be saved, you need to be a member of God's family. But how can that happen? If you're not born into the family, how can you become part of God's family? Well, that's why Jesus came. That's why the Son of Man came, to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came on a rescue mission. It's not a body retrieval. It's rescuing the lost. There are lost people who need finding. There are lost people who need saving. Jesus came to seek and save the lost so that those lost would be welcomed into God's family, that they would become members of God's family, that they would be adopted into God's family, to pick up some of the terminology that the Bible uses in other parts. Jesus came to die. Jesus came to show mercy. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. So what does that teach us? How does that help us as Christian men and women and boys and girls living today? Well, remember, Jesus' death, his humiliation, his resurrection, that was all fulfilling God's plan. So the question that we might like to ask ourselves is, are we on board with the plan of God? God has a plan for this world. God has a plan for this creation. God has a plan for us human beings. God has a plan for us as Christians. Amongst other things, it's to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to trust in him alone as the way of salvation. But it's not just something for us that we keep to ourselves. That same message of salvation we tell others too, that God's great rescue plan has come to its great fulfillment and climax in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus is returning one day and will come to judge, and so therefore people must put their trust in Christ to be saved. Jesus came to show mercy. The blind beggar asked Jesus for mercy. "Son of David, have mercy on me." He needed mercy. He could only throw himself at the feet of Jesus. He couldn't save himself. He wasn't deserving of it. It's not as if he could somehow heal his own blindness. We too need to throw ourselves at God's feet. we're not necessarily blind in our vision. But before we became Christian, we were spiritually blind. Sin blinds us to the truth of God, to the wonder of God, to the majesty of God. Sin blinds us even to our own sin, of our need for a Saviour. But Jesus came to show mercy. And so as we throw ourselves at God's feet, asking for mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ, that blindness is taken away from us. We see the world as it really is. The Scriptures inform our minds and open our eyes up to see how God has made the world and also how we've mucked it up. And as we respond to that mercy of God, then we glorify and praise God for that mercy shown. Because we didn't rescue ourselves, God did the rescuing. We thank and praise and glorify God for the mercy shown, and then as an extension of that, we show mercy to others as well. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus came on a rescue mission. It's a rescue mission, not a body retrieval. And we are also on that same mission. The Lord Jesus includes us in that mission of seeking and saving the lost. The Lord Jesus has done the work that is necessary for salvation, but God in His kindness, the Lord Jesus in His kindness, uses human beings, frail human beings like you and me, to bring the news of salvation to a lost world. We're on the same mission to seek and to save the lost. So for us, that might mean going out looking for the lost. But often you don't have to look very far to find lost people. I'm sure we all have non-Christian contacts, whether that's friends, whether that's neighbours, whether that's work colleagues, whether that's relatives. We all have non-Christian contacts. It's not so much necessarily going out to seek and find them, but rather having the courage that God gives to speak to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came to die, to be humiliated. Jesus came to show mercy, and Jesus came to seek and save the lost. That is also our mission. That is also our purpose. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the Son of Man came, that the Lord Jesus Christ came. Thank you that He took on human form. Father, thank you that the Lord Jesus came to be humiliated and to die and also to rise in fulfillment of your plan. Father in heaven, thank you that the Lord Jesus also came to show mercy. Mercy because we can't do it ourselves. Mercy because we need you. Father in heaven, we thank you also that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. That He came to rescue people. So that they too could be included in your family. Father in heaven, we thank you for the great work that Jesus did at the cross in accomplishing our salvation. And Father in heaven, we pray that as we ponder these things, you would help us also to remember that same mission of teaching and proclaiming and telling the gospel to anyone who would hear. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us courage to do that. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to speak the great news of Jesus to those non-Christians that we know, whether they're neighbours, whether they're friends, whether they're work colleagues, whether they're friends from school, all those non-Christians that we meet and rub shoulders with and see from day to day. Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us courage to speak that life-giving message to them. Father, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to do that. And Father in heaven, we pray also that as we remember your gospel that you have taught and saved us by, that we would praise and glorify you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.